Be dinner, dinner music, devotional, and dancing. It's going to be delightful, and so we hope you'll join us for that. That'll be in the gymnasium. They're going to redo the whole gym, make it beautiful in there, so get signed up today. If you're planning on doing that, make sure you get signed up today for that. Also, I wanted to make mention of our Christmas Eve services. We've added a service this year. We decided to do a 3 p.m. And so we realize there's a lot of families that get together, obviously, on Christmas Eve for dinners and everything else. So we thought we'd do one a little bit earlier for those that are doing things later on in the evening. So we'll see how that works. We haven't done that before in 30 plus years. And so we thought we would add that. But each of the services are going to be the same. Each of the services are going to be candlelighting. Each of the services are going to be pretty awesome. We've been setting them up for a while now. There's going to be some pretty neat things happening. It's called, our message is Love's Pure Light. Also, I wanted to make mention, I did last week of different Christmas opportunities. Since we didn't do our Gifts for Eternity booklet, these are in the back. If you're looking for a place to be generous, I'd like to highlight one this morning, and that is Generate Hope down in San Diego. They are the only program for helping trafficking survivors down in San Diego, and we've partnered with them for a number of years now, but they get to purchase their safe house property. They're getting the property for a third of its price, so it's $300,000. They've already raised $200,000, so really they just need $100,000, and so if you want to give any amount towards that, there's the information on that, but obviously there's a number of opportunities just right here locally, opportunities to serve, opportunities to give, and so you can pick one of those up if you're looking for a way to invest in kingdom things. And also, one more announcement for City Serve. Again, that's the project we're going to do with a number of churches in our valley all the way out in March, and so it'll be the first weekend of March. We're going to do it over a weekend, a Saturday and a Sunday, but right now we're just looking simply for project managers. So basically, those that sign up for this is basically to oversee, let's say, a park cleanup. Maybe you'll have 50 people, and you're just making sure from beginning to end it gets taken care of. So if that's in your wheelhouse, then next Sunday there's going to be another meeting. And I forgot all the details for it. I think it's going to be right after third service next Sunday. I'll give you the fuller details next week because I didn't write them all down here. So Javier is heading that up for us, Javier Garcia. And so plan on right after third service next Sunday if you'd like to be. We need 35, so we have somewhere between 15 and 20 right now, so we need about 15 more folks just to be able to have that up. And there'll be a few meetings between now and March for that. All right, why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're in verses 10 through 12 this morning. And I will pray for us. Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, in this Christmas season, the decorations that are here and just warms our heart this time of year. Lord, I thank you for this morning, getting up when it was still dark and just looking up at the moon and seeing Venus kind of hanging out right next to it there, realizing that we get to see the beauty of this this planet shining down upon us. And then later on with the day breaking, just the beautiful golden sunrise this morning, just gorgeous as you're just playing with your watercolors up on the heavens and just beautiful. And so God, as we look around in creation, we see you everywhere. We see your footprints, we see your fingerprints, Lord, and all that you have created and all that you continue to bless us with, like a beautiful sunrise this morning. And God, thank you, Lord, what you've done out in our world. And we also thank you, God, for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, your goal in our lives is to make us more and more like your Son. You're transforming us, you're conforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for that that process to continue even this morning and continue to work in our lives. Challenge us as we look at this text this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I've entitled our message, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. We have a little bit, stuff in the Beatitudes. Again, they're starting with these, oh, how happy, blessed is he. But this one's all about persecution. And so let's listen how we can be happy about being persecuted. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This seems a little bit like an oxymoron. This seems a little bit strange that there would be this blessing. Two times he says it. We see 10 through 12. They all go together as our final beatitude here, the final attitude we're supposed to have in our heart. But interesting that he uses this word blessed two times, and words like rejoice and exceedingly glad when we're talking about such horrific things like persecution. Let me read the Message Bible. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people you put down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they're uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten in this kind of trouble. You know, since the beginning of time, man has dealt with religious persecution. Matter of fact, the first boy named in Scripture, Cain, slew his brother over a religious matter. Persecution right from the very beginnings of Genesis there. And as you see behind me in 2 Timothy in 3:12, it says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you hear that? This is an important verse to us today, because it's not if or those poor people over in such and such a country, but this is for all of us. This should arrest the attention of every one of us. Everyone who wants to live godly is going to face this at some, you know, in some measure, that we will be persecuted. Not if, but when. This seems to be based on the nature of Christianity and the nature of the sinfulness of man. They're polar opposites. A big tension between the message and the way of life of Christians on the one hand, and the mindset and the way of life of the world on the other. The conflict is inevitable. This conviction's rooted in the nature of fallen man and the nature of the new creation in Christ. Sooner or later, a deeply God-centered Christian will be mistreated for the things he believes or the life that he lives. As J.C. McCauley said, if the world had nothing better than a cross for Jesus, will not have a royal carriage for his followers. How is this? Is this relevant for today? And we'll show some statistics in the back. I'll read the blue one. One Christian is killed every 11 minutes somewhere in our world. 11 minutes. In the middle one there, 75% of the world live in an area with severe religious restrictions. We'll look at just a couple more here. This is happening every single month. 322 Christians killed for their faith every month. 214 Christians and Christian properties destroyed. 772 forms of violence committed against Christians, whether they're beaten or abducted or raped or arrested or different forced marriages. And you can see kind of throughout the 1040 window up in the top left-hand corner there of the different countries that are the highest where persecution is. And you see with all the different religions of the world, Christians are number one, 139 different countries that are there. And so we see these statistics and one more here again. Who are the victims? And again, it's the Christians that are number one. And there's a ton of statistics that are out there, but we just need to admit You and I in Southern California, we live in the Disneyland of the world, but most don't. And so again, as we talk about persecution, I really struggled this week over this message in that because we just haven't seen it like the rest of the world. But that one that really arrested my attention was in Timothy there, that if we're seeking to live godly, we will. It's going to look different for different people, but we will. And so here's what I came up for our message. Three different things we're going to look at. The reasons for persecutions, the responses to persecution, and then the rewards of persecution. And so with our first one, we'll look at the reasons for persecution. Now, maybe we'll start by distinguishing between persecution and punishment. We're punished by good men for doing evil. It talks about that in Romans chapter 13, that if you're living in society and there's people heading up our society in that, if you go and do evil things, they have a right to throw you in jail or, you know, do whatever, death penalty and a number of different things. So we're punished by good men for doing evil anytime we do evil. But we're persecuted by bad men for doing good. So we see the opposite there. Punished by good men for doing evil, and we're persecuted by bad men for doing good. 1980, brand new believer. I was working in Pico Rivera. I used to run a little valet parking lot at the end of high school and beginning of my college years. With that, there was a friend named Richard that was there. Again, I'm a brand new Christian trying to figure these things out. And he came up he was sweating, he was running. And it was just like, what are you doing? It wasn't a night that he was working, but he usually worked with us. And he's out of breath, and he catches his breath, and he says, me and some friends were just down at the Catholic church. I said, yeah. And he says, well, we were sitting in the back, and right at the certain time of the Mass, we jumped up and started telling them what heretics they were, and we got thrown out. We were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I said, you know, I don't know a bunch about, you know, I'm just brand newly saved and everything else, but I think you were persecuted for stupidity's sake. We're to suffer for the sake of goodness, not for the guilt of wrongness. That was dumb what they were doing in that way. And a lot of times we'll hear Christians talk that way, that, oh, I'm getting persecuted. No, you're just being an idiot in that situation. Don't do that anymore. And so we have to clarify those things. But Jesus names two reasons for persecution in our text here. For righteousness' sake. Not for any sake, for righteousness' sake, and then for his sake will be the second one. So for the first one, for righteousness' sake, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for specifically righteousness' sake. We will be persecuted for upholding God's standard. What is this righteousness? It's a standard of justice, of truth, and of goodness. Those are the things that we'll be persecuted for. It's a result of a believer daring to live the Beatitudes. The root of righteousness is to divide, to be different. Jesus said it a number of times, but once in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 19, he says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And so there's going to be a division there, a natural division that is placed there between the believer and the world. If Jesus caused division while on earth, and we seek to be like him, then no doubt we will produce the same results. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. True righteousness, as defined in later on in verse 20, always involves a relationship with Jesus. Remember in verse 20, we looked at it a couple weeks back, but in chapter 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the context of these three chapters where he's giving this teaching here, we realize then it's this ultimately this relationship with Christ. That's what ultimately brings about righteousness, his righteousness imputed into our lives. That's why it had to exceed these religious guys, because they surely weren't hitting the mark. So true righteousness is not done for its own sake. It's done for Jesus' sake. So right living or daring to live the Beatitudes are going to result in being persecuted or reviled or at least spoken against and ridiculed. So when I say if we're choosing to live godly and we're going to face persecution in some way, it might not be that we're going to be thrown in prison. It might not be that we're going to be beat up or whatever else. It could be mockings. It could be revilings, people speaking against us, laughing at us, whatever else, ridiculing. But we realize if you stand for something, if you stand for abstinence before marriage, your life will be an attack on people hooking up before marriage. If you embrace sober living, your life will be a statement against a party lifestyle. And so if you take a stand for this, it immediately brings up folks on the other side that are going to be against your way of living. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating, excess hoarding, and excess living. If you live simply and happily, you'll show the folly of luxury and overabundance. If you walk humbly with your God, you're going to expose the evil of pride. If you walk diligent and honest in your dealings, you'll lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you will turn callousness on its head. If you show empathy, you will lay bare apathy. If you're spiritually minded, you'll expose the worldly mindedness of those that are around you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The second one in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And then he says, for my sake. For his name's sake, for Jesus' sake. Jesus told them, they'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. It's because of me. It's because they ultimately don't know him, the Father. We're persecuted by the world because they don't know God, nor his son. The ignorance always breeds suspicion. And suspicion breeds fear. And fear, whatever a person fears, that's what he ultimately attacks. So ignorance brings about suspicion. Suspicion brings about fear. And whatever you fear, that's what you go after. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but get this, but to suffer for him. Not to only believe on him, well, we check that box, we believe in Jesus, but to be able to suffer for him. Persecution is when you're seeking to do his will and honor his name, and as a result of that, you end up suffering. So the two reasons for persecution or biblical persecution that he's talking about here is because of right living, your lifestyle, and for his name's sake. Those are the two that he lays out there. So what should our responses be then to persecution? We must respond to it and not react to it. We need to be prepared with the right attitude of mind. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he tells us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Have the same mindset is what he tells us to do in 1 Peter 4:1. And so three responses or three proper responses to persecution. First one is to reign, then we'll look at rejoice, and then to release love. So our first response is to reign. And that's in Matthew 5, excuse me, in verse 10. For theirs, excuse me, is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So think king, think about kingdom, think about reigning. That's where we're going with this. The believer reigns in the midst of persecution. And so act like a king. It's interesting, the more Saul persecuted David, the more David reigned in life through faith in his God. He just continues to excel. When you know you're a king, it's beneath your dignity to retaliate because that only makes you like other people. And so our first response is to reign. Our second response is to rejoice. This seems a little bit strange. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they're persecuting you, saying all sorts of evil things against you, falsely. And he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Don't you want to start this by reading that? And if you read the Bible honestly, you start by going, yeah, right. Okay, you might not. I do. What a shocking piece of counsel. Can you imagine counseling somebody that's being persecuted through faith? So you and me, we fly over and we end up in Pakistan, up in that area, or the northern part of India there, where our Indian brothers and sisters are constantly being just beat up and tortured up there and everything else. And that's the counsel that we're going to give. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You're getting beat up. That's awesome. Seems so strange. We're belittled and mocked or even tortured or killed. How do we rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Well, we know in the book of Acts, the disciples did when they were persecuted. So we go back and look at that snapshot in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 and 41. It says, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, let's not try to pretend like we fully get it, okay? We haven't been there. We haven't been in their shoes yet, but we can start at least walking down that road in our mind and understanding that the first guys that are getting persecuted in the book of Acts then, in this early part of the birth of the church, that was their response. They're humbled by the fact that they could suffer for the name of Christ. That was their response. So what can justify this counsel to people that are in pain? Hey, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, maybe two possibilities. Either this is the talk of an insensitive ivory tower theologian who has never known what it is to scream with pain, or this is the talk of the one who has seen something and tasted something and knows something about a reality that most people have never tasted or even glimpsed. It's Jesus saying this. Jesus can say it because he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that the reward of heaven will more than compensate for any suffering we must endure in the service of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's what he says. For great is your reward in heaven. There's a mystery here. The mystery of joy in the midst of agony, the mystery of gladness in the midst of misery and groaning. It's this mystery that's contained in a miracle, namely the miracle of faith. The bedrock assurance that heaven is 100-fold compensation for every pain. To the degree that you believe what Jesus sees in heaven. It's what gave Bishop Ridley and Roland Taylor and John Bradford the impulse to kiss the stakes that they were ready to be burnt at. Back in 1550. This was the time of Queen Mary, later to be known as Bloody Mary, because it was this whole thing of the Catholics against the Protestants had just literally ignited, and she just started putting so many different Protestants to the stakes to end their lives. It's what moved Obadiah Holmes after 90 lashes that turned his back to jelly for Jesus to say to the magistrates, "You have struck me with roses." It's why Thomas Hardcastle said that persecution is a precious season of grace. Remember when McCall was in, I think she was in junior high, one of the devotions we went through at home was this book, Jesus Freaks. It was DC Talk back when they were real popular. And the Voice of the Martyrs put this together, and they're just stories of different martyrs over the years. But the very first story was kind of striking. She was 17 years old. He stood glaring at her, his weapon before her face. "Do you believe in God?" She paused. It was a life or death question. "Yes, I believe in God." "Why?" asked her executioner, but he never gave her the chance to respond. The teenage girl lay dead at his feet. This particular story, though, did not happen in ancient times, nor in Vietnam, Pakistan, or Romania. It happened at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, April 20th, 1999. It was Rachel Scott. Do you believe in Jesus? Our third response is to release love. Look at chapter 5, later on in chapter 5 in verse 44. Again, says a crazy thing here. "I say to you, love your enemies." Really? Then he says how? "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you," and there's our word, "and persecute you." This is the result of reigning and rejoicing. Love, not some shallow sentiment. It's a settled attitude of the mind. It's a settled attitude of the heart that leads to definite actions of the will. Simply, we should treat our enemies the way God has treated us when we were his enemy. We shouldn't pray for fire from heaven to consume our enemies, but pray the Spirit's fire to convert our enemies. James and John, "Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven to nuke them?" No, that's not how we treat our enemies. Let's pray for fire to come down from heaven and convert them. Lastly, we have the rewards for persecution. Our reward is named in verse 10, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not entering it, we've already entered it, we're believers, and that's what he's speaking to here. Not entering it, but enjoying it now, right here. And now we can live like kings. We can live in the kingdom. Another reward is our identification with Christ and the prophets in verse 12. Identifying with those that have gone before us and have already had to deal with these things. What a holy band of saints to be able to belong to if any persecution, when persecution comes our way. Here were believers of whom the world was not worthy, as it said in Hebrews 11:38. Today we can enter into the riches of the kingdom and the fellowship of the martyrs, but there's also a future reward, for great is your reward in heaven. And so it reminds us to look out, not only for here, but look out into the future also. We should never minimize the present power of a future reward. It's an encouragement for us. Never minimize the present power of a future reward. It's how Jesus got through the cross by looking to the crown, what was beyond it. And he's giving us something here of reminding us of heaven, of looking past whatever the persecution is here. And there's three great verses. There's a lot more than that, but you see behind me, Romans 8:18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that'll be revealed in us," says Paul. And then the writer of Hebrews, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Many times this comes up of this weighing in the scales of whatever you're going through, even if it's being beat up and even if it's death, it's just barely landing on the scales there compared to the reward in the hereafter. It's easy for the comfortable saint to despise promised rewards, but let him go into the fires and he might change his mind. Someone said, life on earth is the womb of eternity. What do they mean by that? Life on earth is the womb of eternity. Because it makes us think back, you don't remember anything in the womb. You're living in this world, in this watery world that you live in at the time. And you have no idea of the next world. But think of if we were able to stay in that womb and didn't experience this next world, what we would have missed out on. My list, bacon, coffee, that feeling of walking barefoot in the sand at the beach, experiencing a crystal clear blue skies, or like this morning's sunrise, gorgeous oranges, experiencing love and relationships. How do you explain that to a child in a womb? But there was this whole other world, and probably a scary thing coming to this world where the first thing that happens is somebody smacks you on the butt, makes you cry. It's just like, I don't know if I like this world. But it's like, oh, I like this world. Now he promises this other world. And this other world that's going to be far greater than this world. And we try to figure out how will it be greater than this world. But it's going to be so far greater than this world. Jesus wills for his disciples to desire the reward of heaven more than we desire the reward of this world. Jesus wills for us to have our treasure in heaven and not on earth. Jesus wills for your heart to be so set on heaven that to leave this earth is a cause of rejoicing. Jesus wills for us to have our hearts primarily in heaven and our hopes primarily in heaven and our longings primarily in heaven and our joy primarily in heaven. How shall we rejoice and be glad when these things are taken from us if we have not loved heaven more? Well, I'll wrap up with a few thoughts. It's difficult to believe that man would persecute people who are humble and meek, the listing so far here in the Beatitudes, humble and meek and are seeking after righteousness and are merciful and trying to make peace, but they do. This world welcomes a compromising Christian, but it hates the Christian who does the will of God. Consider the children of John Rogers. He was to be burnt alive because of his faith in Christ. His wife and children being 11 in number, 10 were able to come to his burning at the stake. One of them at her breast. Met him by the way. All the kids came out, and mom and everybody, as they were leading him off to the stake. Leading him there towards Smithfield, where it was to take place. And get this, this breaks my heart. His children called out encouragements to him through their tears that he might be strong and not turn back and dishonor his Christ. What kind of Christianity is that? What a crazy love for Jesus and a crazy understanding of heaven. And that it isn't all about this world. It's about this world to come. I read that. And I read that, and I reread that, and I just think, wow. Jesus says in the Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, fear nothing in the things you're about to suffer, but stay on guard. Fear nothing. The devil is about to throw you in jail for a time of testing, 10 days. It won't last forever. Don't quit, even if it costs you your life. Stay there. Believing, I have a life crown sized and ready for you. Look to the prophets, look to the disciples, look to the martyrs. Whatever you must do, get your heart in heaven and eyes off the world. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen. Let's pray as our worship team comes out and we get to have communion this morning.